Like most of us, I've experienced, like many of you, I'm sure, some very dangerous situations. One time I was backpacking and a bear came 3 feet away in the middle of the night and destroyed our entire food supply. That was quite a challenge. This time last year, I can remember back kind of a semi-dangerous situation. Our entire family was sick. We were having some extreme flu kind of situation for about 8 hours, and then for the following 24 hours, we were all unconscious. And we didn't know that we just were. And kids were laying on the stairways, and I was upstairs, and Gene was down on the living room floor, and we were just laying there like dead people. And had we not gotten a weird phone call, and had not Gene answered the phone kind of saying, hello, and hung up the phone right away, and then somebody called the church, we'd probably still be laying there. And you'd go, where is this guy? I mean, he's supposed to be here on Sunday. I don't know. We were in a really, really difficult situation. One time I was picnicking in the woods, and we had just laid out our blanket, just kind of opened up the picnic basket, and we were charged full speed through the woods by a bull. And that was a dangerous situation. We ran. And then one time I tried to swim across the King's River to a place called Tarzan Falls. It's kind of like a little Eden in the midst of this rugged country. And the river, of course, is very large and very treacherous. And right below where we were swimming were some rocks that if you were to swim down into that area, you would no longer be swimming. They'd be picking your pieces out of the river downstream. And so you kind of had to swim fast, and you had to be careful, and you had to kind of plot. And it was a foolish thing to do, but that's what you do when you're a collegian. You know, you do that kind of stuff. And anyway, so we planned it all out, and as I was swimming halfway across, my shoe came loose. But it didn't fall off, it just was tied around my ankle and acting like an anchor, like a drag. And I thought, this is it. You know, I'm not a greatest swimmer in the world, but I'm definitely not a great swimmer with an anchor, you know. And so all of a sudden, I'm getting swept over by the rocks, and I kind of hung on to this big one right in the middle of the river, and then tried to figure out what to do. And we've kind of jimmied some rope and waved down a passing car, some friends who were there with us, and somehow I got back without getting bitten up and chewed. But I was betrayed by my own shoe. You ever had a situation like that where it seemed like it was an easy situation, and all of a sudden something went wrong, and it turned into a very dangerous situation? And as I was thinking about some of those dangerous situations, I also reflected on the fact that Christians sometimes face similar dangers in crossing the river of this world. You know, it's common for us to feel that we must battle this great river, and that's really our enemy, and it is one of our enemies. But that seems to be the focus of our battle living on this planet, when actually right in our midst can be even a greater danger, kind of like a shoe. Something that's attached to us, something that we're very familiar with, something that we wouldn't figure to be a dangerous item or a dangerous situation, can actually be the most debilitating danger to a Christian today. Let me show you from God's Word that there's a more dangerous place than even the lost and fallen world that we live in. In fact, it can be within our own ranks in the Christian community. While running from the world, we may be wandering right into a very dangerous situation. When trying to protect our children from the hostilities of this world, we may actually be cultivating in them a very dangerous situation, a compromising situation. And it's exactly what the Corinthians were facing in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. If you're not already there, please turn there. They were failing to see a danger that existed in their midst. Kind of like a dog with its master who runs from his master into the street. The Corinthians were running from what was safe into a dangerous situation. And they thought it was the reverse. How did they get so confused? Why is it that they started running from a safe place to a dangerous place? Well, to start with, verse 9 tells us they misunderstood some of Paul's teaching. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, and this is what he said, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." He'd written him a letter that is now lost to us. The Spirit of God chose not to have it be a part of the canon of Scripture. And that's one of the letters that is lost to us. But in that letter, he told them not to be intimately mixing or mingling with those who practiced sexual sin. Now, the Corinthians misunderstood what Paul meant. They thought one way, and Paul meant the total opposite. See, Paul meant for the Corinthians to stay away from any Christian in continual unrepentant sexual sin. He did not mean for them to stay away from a lost sinner who is trapped by their sin. Now remember in the previous verses that we looked at last week that the Corinthians were tolerating a very gross sin in their midst. And yet what their application and what they saw was that they decided, well, what that meant, Paul, was that we would avoid the world, but we would tolerate this in our midst. And Paul meant the exact opposite. And so now he's going to clarify that with them. You know, this is a struggle today, isn't it? Isn't this part of the struggle of the Christian community in America today? Aren't they battling with this same concept? You know, like the Corinthians, some believers today have this whole circumstances reversed. In fact, what happens once a Christian has been saved for 1 or 2 years, maybe 3, typically and unfortunately, they lose most of their unsaved friends. And as a result, they become uncomfortable around those who do not know Jesus Christ. And so when the conversation gets a little raw, or the liquor comes out, or the behavior compromises the truth, most Christians don't know what to do. What do we do? And so as a result, they avoid the lost altogether. And you know, this is a good time for us to ask, as we look at this passage and we open up its truth to us this morning, it's a good time to ask you, how comfortable are you around those who are lost and without Christ? How comfortable are you? How comfortable should we be? You see, the Christian community today is divided over this. They have different views, and what we need is, what is God's view? Even if it goes counter to the way we've been raised all our lives, what does God say about our relationship to this lost world and then our relationship to one another concerning the issue of sin? And this is what Paul addresses in this particular passage. In fact, there are parts of the Christian community in evangelical America today that believe in separatism. And not just separatism, but double separatism and triple separatism. There's even tenfold separatism, where they're so separate, all they are is separated unto themselves, to their own person. That the only people that they can even interact with is somebody who believes exactly the way they believe. In fact, have certain external behavior just like they have. This is a struggle for the Christian community. How do we deal with those without Christ? And how do we deal with those in Christ concerning the issue of sin? And that's what this passage is talking about. Some people struggle and say, well, what doesn't the Bible say bad company corrupts good morals? So shouldn't we be separated? Or doesn't the Bible say don't be bound or married to unbelievers? And so shouldn't that affect the way we deal with those who are unbelievers? Well, you have to understand those verses in their contexts, but we need to ask ourselves the question, how do I love the sinner and hate the sin? How do I relate to the unbeliever who is in sin? And is there a difference from how I deal with them than a believer who is in sin and an unbeliever who is in sin? God tells us the answer in this passage, and He does it in such a clear way, I would challenge you to make it a part of something that you would understand and even discuss as a family. The Corinthians got mixed up. They didn't understand that God, are you ready for this? Has a double standard. He does. He wants us to deal with believers in sin differently than He wants us to deal with unbelievers in sin. Totally different. It is true. God says it right here in this passage. And as a result, the Corinthians were running from safety into danger. In fact, they were running into a dangerous situation and running from a safe situation. What is a dangerous place for a Christian? Look at point number one. It tells us what is not the most dangerous place for a Christian. And the most dangerous place for a Christian is not mixing with the world. Mixing with the world. I use those words very carefully because that's exactly what Paul is referring to when he talks about associating with those in Christ or outside of Christ. It's a mixing that he's talking about. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. Of chapter 5. He says, I didn't mean at all to associate with the immoral people of this world. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters. For then, if you were to avoid them, you'd have to what? Go out of the world. You couldn't live here anymore. Paul says, when I told you not to be intimately mingling with immoral people, I wasn't talking about those without Christ. That's what he's saying. So I wasn't talking about those without Christ, even those without Christ who are continuing in sin. Are you sure, Paul? Well, he even clarifies. He says, well, shouldn't I stay away from the swinging single or the woman who's having the affair or the jock at school who's seeing how many scores he can make or the man into pornography, all unsaved? Paul says, no, in verse 10, I didn't mean for you to stay away from immoral people of the world. That's what he says. But shouldn't I stay away from the one neighbor who seeks to fulfill every materialistic desire or the gal at school who gets what she wants at the expense of everyone else? Or shouldn't I avoid the man at work who cheats on his taxes or robs from the company? All unbelievers. No, Paul says in verse 10, I did not mean for you to stay away from the covetous or the swindlers. But as a Christian, shouldn't I stay away from the senior who's into astrology and horoscopes, or the housewife who's superstitious, or the friend at school who carries charms and lucky pieces? What about the guy who lives for sports or lives for money or lives for success? All of those without Christ. Paul says, no, in verse 10. Look at what he says. I didn't mean for you to stay away from all those who usurp God's rightful place, the idolaters. Don't stay away from them. We're not to stay away from people who sin against themselves with immorality, or the folks who sin against their neighbors with covetousness, or the citizens who sin against God with idolatry if they're non-Christians. No matter whether they're sinning against their own bodies, whether they're sinning against their fellow man, or they're sinning directly against God, I did not intend for you to stay away. Don't avoid those without Christ. That's what he's saying. Why is that, Paul? Why is that, Paul? Well, for one thing, we could never send a missionary anywhere if that were true. Anywhere. Well, I thought they were dangerous, Paul. I thought they could destroy my faith. Well, God says through Paul in verse 10, if you try and stay away from those who don't follow Jesus Christ, even the immoral swinging party people, or even the greedy materialistic money-hungry covetous, or the new age self-worship idolaters, you'd be forced to depart from this world. He says you'd have to leave the planet. Another way of saying it, you'd have to hide. You'd have to hide. You'd have to hide from your mailman. You'd have to hide from the police. You'd have to hide from the checker at the store, the sports maniac boss, or your mechanic. You couldn't talk to him. If that were true, God's word is telling us that hiding from the world is not what God intends for the Christian. That's what he's saying. We're not to be monastic. And we're not to be separatistic. We're to be ambassadors. We're to be light. We're to be witnesses. We have a great purpose in this planet. I can tell some of you are uncomfortable with this. Look at what he says. Read the text. Paul says the most dangerous place for Christians is not the world. The world's not too strong for the saved. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and He has totally redeemed you and changed you, the world is not too strong for you. But you say, what about my child? What about my teenager? What about the kids down the street? Don't I need to isolate them from the world? The Bible declares that if your child is a Christian, then the world isn't too strong for them either, if they're a Christian. The temptations, pressures, media, music, entertainment of the world are not too great for the Christian adult or the teen. Really? Really? Well, that goes totally contrary to the way I'm raising my children. Well, are you raising them according to the Scripture, or are you raising them according to what you believe? Let's find out what the Scripture says. Turn over to the book of 1 John, would you? The book of 1 John. Chapter 4. The book of 1 John is written basically to help you know whether you are truly a Christian. In fact, it's filled with the tests of true fellowship with God, and it gives you test after test after test. And one of the main tests of the book of 1 John, of course, is love and obedience and endurance and right doctrine. But one of the tests or the subtests that is contained through the book is how a Christian relates to the world. And how they deal with the world is evidence of whether they're truly regenerate or not. Whether they truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a test. And he says in 1 John 4, the second half of the verse, he says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Now John says a lot about the world. And he tells us in chapter 2 that we're not to love the world nor the things of the world, but we're to love God. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we're strangers here. And in chapter 3, that the world is hostile towards us as Christians. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that the world is filled with false prophets. Ooh, dangerous situation. And he says in verse 3 that the spirit of the Antichrist is present within this world who is against Christ. There's going to be hostility here. But here's the sign of those who are truly saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. Those who are from God have overcome those who are in the world, even the false prophets, even the Antichrist. The best that the world has to throw at us, Christians have overcome. Why? Because greater, mega is the word, is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, the question is if Jesus lives through us, we're filled with his word, we're close in intimacy with him, then the world isn't going to be too strong for us. Because Jesus has overcome the world, and when he indwells us, we overcome the world. You say, I don't believe that. Well, look at what our relationship to the world is. In verse 9, Jesus was sent into the world. Verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Verse 17, and just as Jesus is, so we are in this world. And what is that? Well, we're to be and do what Jesus did. We're sent. And the main focus of our relationship to the world is not defensive, but offensive. We have a message for this world. You say, well, how do you know that you're saved then? Look at chapter 5, verse 4. He says it very, very clearly. Chapter 5, verse 4. He says, and whoever is born of God, what? What's the word? Overcomes. You know what that is? That's the word for being victorious over. Whoever is born of God will be victorious over the world. You're not going to be conquered by the world if you're born of God. You will be the conqueror if you're born of God and walking under His Spirit and under His control. Chapter 5, verse 5, and those who overcome the world are those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And chapter 5, verse 19, and we know we're of God, and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And basically what he's saying, if we're born of God, we overcome the world that is in the power of the evil one. We can live victoriously on this planet, and where God's intention is for us to live victorious in this planet. If we believe the Bible, then the world is not too strong. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The issue is, here's the issue, are you truly saved? Because if you truly are regenerate, you will overcome the world. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall, doesn't mean that you're not going to fail, but as a pattern of life, you will be an overcomer. That's what John says. In fact, with Jesus indwelling us, not only are we able to withstand the onslaught of the world, but we're given this incredible purpose. And that's why Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 15. My prayer for us, and he was praying about us and the disciples, that you not take them out of the world. Don't remove them, Father. Don't yank them off the planet. But what? That you would protect them from the evil one. That they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You set them apart for a special ministry within this world. In it. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5. You're the salt of the world. You're the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, prove yourself to be blameless, innocent children of God. Paul, where are we to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're to be in their midst as a light, showing them the straight way and not the crooked path. We can overcome the world, and we have a great purpose here. Therefore, God's telling us, don't hide. The Corinthians were hiding from the world and tolerating sin in their midst. And God is telling us in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's got a double standard. We're to treat unbelievers one way, and we're to treat believers another way who are in continual sin. And in verses 1 through 8 that we found out last week, the Corinthians were tolerating sin in a believer's life. And he says, no, that's wrong. Don't tolerate sin in your midst if you love me. If you love holiness, if you love the character of God, if you lift up me as a holy God, do not tolerate sin in your midst in the Christian community. You can't do that. And you go through those steps of Matthew 18 that we looked at. And then in verse 9 through 13, he says, but don't hide from the world. That's not the right response. Don't hide from those who are without Christ. See, it's the heart of God for us to be effective in the world, and we'll be effective when we stop living by fear and start living by faith. We're not to fear this planet. We're to walk by faith in this planet. There's a big difference. That's a major issue for parents. In fact, there's the temptation to isolate our kids from the world out of fear. And I just share this out of experience. I have not raised kids past the age of 18. So I will just give the experience of working with thousands of collegians over the last, five, six, seven, 8 years. And after picking up the pieces of hundreds of collegians who nearly ruined their lives, it became obvious that some parents were doing something wrong. Something. Out of fear of the world, there were parents who were isolating their kids from the world in every way. Now, yes, we are to protect them, and yes, there is a measure of making proper decisions, but so isolating them that they never came in contact with this hostile planet. And for 18 years, they put their children in a spiritual plastic bubble in total isolation from the world, and then they released them at 18, feeling that their job was done, which it isn't. And all of a sudden, totally unprepared, they would face the diseases of this planet and get totally overwhelmed and wiped out. Some of you can share that exact testimony. They were wiped out! Many show that they were never truly Christians in the first place. All of a sudden, they met with the final test of their true regeneracy and it found out that they didn't have Christ. They were just playing with an external religion. They weren't really owning a relationship with Christ. They didn't own Christ, and Christ didn't own them. There were others that were terribly hurt and took years before they found their way back to the Lord. But my exhortation to you is you can't isolate your kids from the world because we have a purpose here. Nor should you infect them with the world because we're not to love the things of the world or be consumed by it or be indifferent about the world. What we must do is inoculate our children with the world so they build up a resistance, that we do that. You're saying, how do you do that? How do you do that? We're to train our children to see the world through God's eyes and through God's Word. The Word of God guides what we see and how we see it. We need to follow the pattern of Solomon. You know what Solomon did? If you really read Proverbs from Solomon's perspective, it'll shock you. Because Solomon, he took his son through some really interesting scenarios. You know what he does in chapter 5? He puts his arm around his son. He says, son, hey, look at that. Look at the harlot, son. Look at her, son. That's a kind of a wicked thing to look at. He says, no, I want you to look, son. Look. Look at how she bats her eyes. Look at how she speaks and her lips drip with honey. Look at how she allures this man. Look at this, son, and learn from God's perspective. Learn God's wisdom. Learn this from God's view. Learn how God views the world. See how God sees it. And learn wisdom, my son. See, we need to teach our kids to mix, but don't join. It's wrong for them. It's not wrong for them to mingle with the world. Just don't join in what they're doing. Love the sinner. Don't participate in their sin. You know, and our purpose on earth is not to correct all the wrong behavior around us. We're not to tell people to stop smoking, cheating, lying, drinking. We're to share with them their need for Christ. What they need most, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Any other focus is useless. You know, and the more we become like Christ, you know, the more that people will say and accuse us the way they did Jesus. See, if we're going to be like Jesus, then people are going to talk about us the way they did about Him. And what did they say about Him? Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They go, what's He doing? You know, the religious hypocrites of their day were saying, you can't do that. And Jesus said, that's my purpose. And if that's the purpose of Christ, that's our purpose as well. Jesus mixed, but He never joined in. He never sinned. But He did mingle and mix with prostitutes, with business cheaters of their day, the tax gatherers. You're saying practically, what are we going to do? I mean, what are you going to say when a neighbor invites you over for a beer? Has that happened to you yet? Yeah, a little uncomfortable, but it happens. But what do you do when the dirty stories start? That's a tough one. I worked in a warehouse for a year. It was tough. It wasn't easy. What can you do when the boys at work invite you out afterwards for a few drinks? And what are you going to say when you get invited to a party where immorality occurs? How do you hate the sin and love the sinner? How do we be in the world but not of the world? Well, I won't tell you what I do because I don't want you to look at me. But I'll tell you what some of my friends do who I respect. My very godly friend Bob Vernon, Assistant Chief Police of Los Angeles Police Department, often when he was a junior officer, his men would go out after work and they'd go to a bar and they'd have a few beers. And Bob just said, I went with them. I never had a drink. I never touched it. I'd order a Shirley Temple and they'd all joke at me. They'd laugh. They'd go, they'd, in fact, when the waitress would offer me a beer, they'd all step in and go, no. Give him a Shirley Temple, you know, give him a 7-Up, give him whatever. You're saying, I can't handle that, Chris. Well, maybe that's not for you. But he had a great ministry. And God used him to win many officers to the Lord because he mixed with them, but he never joined in. Another author said when asked about, you know, going into a place where they would be uncomfortable or participating in something, she said, well, you know, I really hate this stuff, but I'd love to spend some time with you. Again, making an instant distinction. I don't want to participate in your sin, but I sure want to spend time with you because I love you and I want you to see Christ's love through me. You know, now it's true that we all have weak areas that we have to avoid, areas that the enemy will exploit that we should not participate in under any circumstances. And if you're a recovering alcoholic, there are certain places you should never go to because that's a weak area. We must know ourselves. We must know the areas where we're weak. But being around drinkers, I got to tell you, being around drinkers is not a struggle for me. They're not going to tempt me to drink ever. Ever. Being around people who swear will not make me swear. It won't. But there are other areas where I'm weak that I'll avoid. And you're going, what are they? I don't share with people who make eclairs, man. I just won't. I'm just kidding about that. You know, for testimony's sake, I let women reach women. Because I believe my focus ought to be put my efforts, outreach efforts on men. Man to man, woman to woman. But with that in mind, the lost evil world is not the most dangerous place for a Christian. But if it isn't, then what is Paul warning against? Well, take a look at verse 11, point number 2. The most dangerous place for a Christian is mixing and associating with so-called Christians. Point number 2 is mixing with so-called Christians. Look at what he says in verse 11, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn back there. You'll find in verse 11, but he says, but actually, now he's clarifying exactly what he meant. What did Paul mean in verse 9 when he said, don't associate with those who are immoral? He said, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. God is telling us here that one of the most dangerous places for a Christian, are you ready? Write this down, is a hypocritical environment. One of the most dangerous places for a Christian is a hypocritical environment. Where we say one thing and we live something totally different because it undermines our faith. And it causes us to think wrongly of who God is and what we're about on this planet. In verse 11, Paul says, what I meant to say to Corinthians is don't mix together with, don't hang out with, don't fellowship with anyone who claims to be a Christian if they're in continual, obvious, unrepentant sin. Don't be friends with someone who claims to be a brother, but by their behavior, you can't tell, nor can they, if they're truly a Christian. God says, hey, it's okay to hang out with a seeker who sins, a non-Christian, but don't mingle with a saint who's in continual unrepentant sin. Obvious continual unrepentant sin. What kind of sins does Paul talk about? Look, he gives us kind of a list, just to give us an idea. The believer who lives a life of lust and sexual sin. The Christian, or supposed Christian, who lives for getting and not giving. The saint who worships something other than God. The so-called Christian who stay away from the so-called Christian who's a reviler. Now a reviler, this is in addition to the previous list in verse 10. This so-called Christian is one with an abusive mouth, who attacks others with insulting language and questionable language, a mocker who speaks words of anger and judgment against others, a critical Christian. He says, stay away from the so-called brother or sister who continually gets drunk. Or stay away from a so-so saint who cheats. In other words, stay away from anyone claiming to follow Jesus who continues in obvious unrepentant sin. That's what he says. Isn't that what he says? Some of you are looking at me like, I can't believe he's saying this. Look at what he says. It's right there in the text. In fact, Paul's so serious about this, he says at the end of verse 11, don't even eat with somebody like that. Look at what he says. Don't have communion with them. Don't have them over dinner. Avoid all social contact with someone. Boy, Paul, that seems awful harsh. What Paul's trying to tell us is that the most dangerous place for a Christian is a hypocritical environment. It's more dangerous for an adult believer to be around a hypocritical Christian than it is for them to be around those without Christ. It's safer for a Christian to mix with the lost than it is for them to mix with the carnal or phony. You know, we need to wake up. In America today, we've so compartmentalized and externalized our religion that we've forgotten what the real priorities are. We need to wake up and realize that the dangers for the Christians are not merely found on the secular campus or the movie theater or the mall or the bad kids or the rowdy guys at work. The Bible says the greater danger is mixing with those believers who would not be walking according to the truth. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 and see this clearly from the words of our Lord. He has some very strong things to say. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he wraps up the sermon with an incredible warning. It's a very simple warning, very clear and very direct. In Matthew chapter 7, he gives this warning in verse 24 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. The one who applies the truth of the Word of God is a wise man. But look at what he says in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine, but does not act upon them, does not apply them, does not live them out, is the foolish man. And the difference between these two people is one continually obeys the Word of God, and one chooses not to obey the Word of God or apply the Word of God to their life. And the one who has a way of life not only listens, but applies the Word to his or her life is called wise, a correct, perceptive, in-touch person. But the one who is hearing the Bible, but does not apply it, doesn't live it, doesn't make it a part of their living, is called a what? A fool. The word in the Greek is moros, where we get the English word moron. Strong words from our Lord, is it not? If you don't live the truth of the Word of God, you're a fool, Jesus says. And what he's saying is any environment that teaches a Christian to hear the truth but not live it is a dangerous place. It's a hypocritical environment. James 1 and 22 says the same thing. He says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The Holy Spirit's telling us to daily live the word. Don't just hear it, for if you read it and you hear it, or you come and leave on a Sunday morning but don't let it change your behavior and your lifestyle, you're lying to yourself. That's what he says. You're deluding yourself. The Word of God is to be obeyed, is to be lived, is to be practiced in the Christian community. How do you do that? Well, again, you depend on Jesus Christ. You carry on a relationship with Him. You have time where you commune with Him in prayer, and through the Word you let Him speak to you. You fill your mind with His truth from the Word and let it begin to permeate your lifestyle. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, in our house, we stick cards all over the house. There's little cards everywhere, stuck on things everywhere. So remind us about the truth of God's Word so we live it. Sometimes we stick strings around our wrists to remind ourselves throughout the day of a truth that we want to make sure that we're applying. Sometimes we write on our hand certain truths to remind us as we see it throughout the day that this is what we want to live out through the day. We memorize Scripture. We get accountable to people. People call me up and say, are you doing this? Are you living this? See, it's crucial that we be doers. Truly living what we believe. Because if we don't live what we believe, we're hypocritical. And none of us are going to do that perfectly. But progressively through life, trying to live the truth of the Word of God. Paul said that when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals, he wasn't talking about the lost world. He was talking to Christians. It was a letter to the Christian community. And he was saying to them, those who claim to know Christ, not the unbelieving world, that it's dangerous to be intimate with those who hear the truth and don't practice living the truth. That's bad company. And why is it so damaging? Why is it so dangerous? Why is it so demoralizing? Because nothing's more harmful to an army than a traitor. Nothing's more harmful. And that's why God says he vomits out the lukewarm in Revelation chapter 3. The lukewarm are those who look saved but aren't. They're traitors in our midst and destructive to the Christian growth. That's why God's so condemning of phoniness. That's why he spent almost all of Matthew 23 articulating exactly what the Pharisees were like, talking about what they say and what they do because they were inconsistent. And he went through that over and over and over again. Why? Because he wanted to communicate to people that phoniness was destructive. And they were the blind leading the blind. And they were actually, at the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, leading people to eternal punishment in hell because they were following the phoniness of their faith, not the reality. They were following external religion, not internal relationship. You know, when you look at your own life, I had to ask myself this week, and I'll ask you this morning, when you look at your own life, does it resemble authentic Christianity or a phony faith? That's a good question. Do you pray with your kids? And maybe more importantly, do your kids see you pray? Do you serve others? And do your children or grandchildren see you serve? It's just part of your heart. Do you pray for the lost? Maybe more importantly, do they see you trying to reach those without Christ? Do you read the Word to them? And maybe even more importantly than reading to them would be that they would see that you read it for yourself as you commune with God. Do you talk to them about God? And more importantly, do they see you enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ? That He's real to you? That He's alive? Do they see that? Phoniness is deadly to the Christian community. And that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to one other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somewhere in your New Testament, I think it's right before Titus. I was shocked. You know how sometimes you read a passage 100 times and you go, wow, oh, this is incredible. Oh, wow, this is amazing. And all of a sudden then the truth of it becomes obvious to you and it just kind of floors you. I was shocked. You know who he's talking about here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? He's not talking about the lost world. He's talking about those claiming to be Christians. He calls them in verse 13, imposters. Look at what he says. He's talking to the church. Realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men in the church will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. They don't make things right with each other. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And he says, avoid such men as these. These people were claiming to be a part of the church. They were not self-acknowledged pagans, but professing believers of Christianity. The text says that they even look like the real thing on the outside. They hold a form of godliness, but inside there's no new life, there's no fruit, there's no spirit. And what is God's command? The Bible says, avoid such men of these. It's the same exhortation of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Stay away from them. And what God is telling us through Paul is that any place where the majority of people claim to follow Christ but don't is a very dangerous place. Whether that's the church, the youth group, the home, the school, no matter where. The Pharisees typified this. And the question you're probably asking, I hope you're asking, is, well, then how do you tell if it's the real thing? Real simple. Spiritual fruit. What is the number one sign of a Christian? Answer? Love. Love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. acknowledging Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their King, following Him, being obedient to the Scripture. How about you? Are you dangerous for other Christians to be around? That's a sobering question, isn't it? Is it dangerous for other Christians to be around you? Let me ask you a question. Are you on fire for Jesus Christ? Or are you hot to be around, always building people up, always pointing to the Savior? Are you kind of hot when people come around you, they constantly get affected with the Lord? You say, well, that's not me. Well, then, are you cold in your walk? Are you indifferent? Is it routine? Is there no life and reality of Christ in your life? You're saying, well, that's not me either. Well, then, if either one of those are not you, then there's only one choice that's left. What's that? You're lukewarm. And that makes you deadly. What's your spiritual temperature? I want to borrow something from our fantastic youth ministry. They came up with a temperature scale. I thought it was something to help you put a handle on where you're at with the Lord. 0 degrees is you never heard on how to be right with God through Jesus Christ. 32 degrees was you've heard but you've rejected. 80 degrees is lukewarm. Bacteria grows really well at that temperature. Things cling on really easy. And when you drink it, it doesn't make you feel all that good. In fact, it kind of makes you nauseated. If you're 105, that's hot tub temperature. That makes you feel real nice. Real comfortable in your faith. Feel real good, but there's no push, there's no confront, there's no purpose, there's just a comfortable religion. 212, they came up with, was on fire. You're boiling, you're steam, you're usable, you're effective, you're hot. What are you? What's your temperature? This time we'll face the truth that there's a great danger, and the danger is not only in the world around us, but in the Christian community when we fail to really take sin seriously in our midst. That's the whole exhortation here. A hypocritical environment can ruin a Christian faster than anything in the world. It can totally keep them from being effective for Jesus Christ. But there's another danger that we have to be aware of, and that's point number 3 in your outline. A dangerous place for a Christian, number 3, is to confuse your purpose. Confuse your purpose. Look at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn back there. You'll see it. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. And then here's his exhortation. Remove the wicked man that he has spoken about in verses 1 through 8. Remove him from among yourselves. God says through Paul, what business is yours to evaluate the behavior of those outside the body of Christ? God's going to judge them in the future. You don't have to judge them. You don't even have to evaluate their behavior. They will be judged. One of the messages of the gospel is that God is judge. He is going to deal with sin. And the only way that you can escape that judgment is to come under the redemption of Jesus Christ. You come under the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's not your responsibility to judge anybody outside the body of Christ. Don't bother discussing their lifestyle, their habits. Don't focus on their thoughts or their swearing or their cheating or their slanders or their lies or sexual behavior. God's going to take care of that. Don't look at the sin. Look at the sinner. See their need of a Savior. I mean, you're not to see yourself even as better than them. But you're just a beggar who's found the bread of life trying to share it with those who've yet to eat. But God tells us it's our responsibility to evaluate the outward behavior of those within the church. You know when he makes this statement? He says, do you not judge those who are within the church in chapter 12? The way it's phrased in the Greek, the automatic answer is yes. Yes, you do. You're saying, judge? Wait a minute, that doesn't jive with Matthew chapter 7. No, Matthew chapter 7 is judge. Don't judge people's motives. Don't judge the intentions of their heart. But evaluating outward, obvious, unrepentant behavior, that's not judging someone's motives. That's just saying, hey, your life is being judged by Christ because it's not in line with the Word of God. You're not making the judgment. God already made the judgment through His Word. And if you love them, someone who's a Christian who's trapped by sin, will you not go to them and try and pick them up and hold them up and care for them? You see, if you see obvious continual sin in someone who claims to follow Christ and you make several attempts to help them follow by following the four steps of Matthew chapter 18, which we talked about last week, where you go to them privately, and then if they don't respond, you bring some witnesses, and then if you don't respond, you go to the elders of the church, and so it goes. But if they still remain unrepentant, which is the situation here in chapter 5, and the man is still sleeping with his mother-in-law or his stepmother, then God commands us to literally, look at what He says at the end of verse 13, drive them away, remove them, purge them from your midst. That's a command of Scripture. You know, medically speaking, there are times when a cancer has to be cut out, right? If a loved one has a cancer, if we love them, we'll force them to go to the doctor to get help. And if you love a so-called Christian, we'll do whatever is necessary to nurse them back to health, even if it means removing them so that they finally become aware of their sin. See, it's dangerous to confuse your purpose, but to witness to it. We're not here to isolate ourselves from those who need Christ. We're to reach them. But we're also not here to tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst. In a believer's life, we're to love them enough to deal with it. See, we've got it mixed up. And Paul says, don't get it mixed up. Don't get it reversed. You know, I was thinking about really how to picture this in my heart and mind. And the world is kind of like a dirty old fishbowl. You have a dirty old fishbowl. You know, most of you, didn't you get like a carnival, a little goldfish, and then you had to get the bowl and then the food and everything, and you had it there, and it lasted a week, and then when it got cold or hot, the fish died. And then you have this fishbowl, and it's got all this scum all over it. You've seen those? Many of us are trying to clean up the fishbowl of the world when all God asks us to do is fish. What did Jesus say? Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men, not cleaners of the fishbowl. He never said, focus on the scum on the bowl. Don't make that the issue. Make the issue fish. Fish. If you've been spending your time trying to scour the world, put down your scrub brush and pick up your fishing pole and go for the fish. Let's pray, shall we? Just as your head's down or eyes are closed, personally, I've probably never been in more agony than the week previous and this week, because these two passages in chapter 5 are very difficult. They're difficult to study, they're difficult to apply to your own life, they're difficult to preach. But Paul is so clear. Even if this flies in the face of the way that you've lived your entire life, you need to deal with what Paul says, not what the preacher says, what the Word of God says. And if he says, I didn't mean for you to avoid immoral people of the world, then we need to come to grips with, am I avoiding? Am I isolating myself? Am I hiding from them? And if he says, but don't associate with any so-called brother if he's in continual unrepentant, obvious sin, then that also means that no matter where we're at and whether we see ourselves as mature, if there's a Christian in our midst who's walking in unrepentance, who's an obvious sin, that if you love them, you'll go. You don't wait for somebody else. You go. Because you love them. The sin is killing them. And I would close this morning by asking you some questions before I pray, and that would be, are you trying to clean the bowl or fish? Are you trying to right all the wrongs in the world and make everybody live according to the Word of God, or which is impossible? Or are you trying to help them find Jesus Christ, who will then cause them to live according to the Word of God? Let God change people from the inside out. He can only do that. Any of our efforts on their external behavior is just externals. Our faith is one of internal reality of a relationship. I would ask you this morning, where's your focus? Are you isolated from the world? Maybe you're infected with the world. Instead of getting inoculated to stand strong. And then you're saying, well, I'm battling with this relationship with the world. The answer to that is, you cannot love the world and love Jesus Christ at the same time. You'll either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. And the greatest question to evaluate is, how's my love relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? There may be some of you here this morning who don't know what it is to have a relationship with Christ. You've kind of attended church and you kind of every once in a while maybe read the Bible and you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but there's no relationship. There's no reality there. He hasn't changed you from the inside out. He hasn't expressed, you haven't sensed His forgiveness. He hasn't come to dwell within you. You haven't recognized that He has come to change your life and the direction of your life, to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you of unrighteousness. That He died on that cross 2,000 years ago, not to be something that we affirmed 2,000 years ago, but to be a living reality right now. And if you need a relationship, if you need to be right with God, all you have to do is to admit that you have rebelled against Him, confess your sin, agree that you have gone your own way, and then choose to follow Jesus Christ and believe that only He can save you, only He can bring you to heaven, only He and what He has done on the cross will give you the right standing before God that would make you allowable to even enter into heaven. And the great promise is that not only is the promise of heaven secure for those who are in Christ, but also we get to enjoy eternal life now. If that's what God is doing in your heart, then I would invite you to receive Christ even this morning. As the elders go to the doors to greet you and to love you and to express their care for you as shepherds of the flock, I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we pray, our God, that Your word would go forth, and though for some this has been a difficult passage, Father, we would pray that You would draw them back to the text to understand exactly what You meant. What did You mean to tell us? And Father, if what You meant to tell us should change the way that we live and view our world and the way that we should act and behave, then Father, so be it. We want to be those who would hear the word and not only hear it, but live it and apply it and do it. And Father, we know that we can't do that in our own strength. It cannot even be just even a choice of our own will. You must empower us to make those directional changes. It must be You living through us. And so we invite You, Father, to live in us and to live through us and to display Your character and to change us, even if it's painful, so that we might be effective in this world and we might be truly a community of people who love You. Love You who are a holy God and a righteous God. Father, build into our lives a greater hatred for sin, a greater toleration for those who are lost, and most of all, a greater love for who You are. We thank You and we praise You, and all God's people said, Amen.